Good morning, everyone. I'm going to give about 45 seconds for people to come in otherwise. Well, while we're here, Brother Clifford went to prison yesterday, and Brother George was telling me he's asking us to pray for some of the inmates there. He shared the gospel with them, and they had a good response, right, Brother? They were listening to the word. So we'll take a time to pray for them when we begin praying. Yes. Oh, okay. That's the point, right? We're not good enough. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, very good. We'll pray for that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to study your word, and we pray for these prisoners who were with our Brother Clifford yesterday, and we pray for their hearts, Lord. They have that right. We are not good enough to even approach you or to receive anything from you, Lord, but we pray, Father, that you will help them see that this is precisely the point, that we were not good enough, but that Christ died for us. And we pray, Father, that as you have brought them this far, as you have convicted them from their sin, that you will, Father, grant them the grace to trust in you and help our Brother Clifford to be clear, sharing the gospel with them, and pray, Father, for their salvation, and pray for your hand upon them. We pray for this, and we pray for this study. Help us, Lord, to receive it and understand it and to be blessed by it. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing our study in the book of Genesis. Last week, we started chapter 16. And I asked a question towards the end. We didn't really have time to go over it, but I asked a question: what are some examples that you can think of when Christians are tempted to use unbiblical means to reach a biblical end? And the reason for this question was because that's what happened in our text last week. Sarah and Abram tried to reach the promise, tried to have a child, but they used an unbiblical mean for that purpose. So I received some answers through WhatsApp. I sent the question to WhatsApp, and some of you replied, thank you. Thank you for doing that. I just want to share some of the answers that you gave me. One of you shared how many times Christians accept or even ask for funds for the Lord's work from non-believers. It's very important every time we think about the work of the Lord to make a clarification that this is something where only believers should participate in the funding. One of you shared how many times Christians misuse 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8 and 9. This is the verse that speaks about burning with passion, and it is better to marry than to continue burning, to justify marrying a non-believer. And many times we do that. We twist the word of God in order to justify the means that we want to use to be blessed, quote unquote. This morning at 4 a.m., somebody was awake and very active and share one with, I was awake at 5 a.m. I didn't see it until later. Some of us leave the door, some of us leave our houses late. We leave out the door late to get to work or their places. And then we recklessly, I include myself, we recklessly drive or drive too fast. And we try to justify the means by saying it's okay to speed or to drive fast or recklessly if we're trying to get to church on time, right? Well, that is an example sometimes of how a biblical end doesn't justify unbiblical means. If you're doing that, please stop. Don't hurt yourself trying to get to church. If you don't know the code on the back door, we'll give it to you. But we'd rather you arrive safely here than dead, right? Well, you want to arrive if you are dead. Well, yes, that you get the point. So yes, unbiblical means don't justify biblical ends. And this is what we learned in chapter 16 on the first part last week. We learned how Sarah and Abraham used unbiblical means to try the unbiblical means to reach the biblical end of having a child or a descendant. Abram was 75 years old when he left the land of Ur with a promise of God that he was going to make a great nation out of him. Then God reiterated this promise in chapter 15. And this is the wonderful chapter that we read a little bit about last week. When Abram believed in God, he was justified by faith, and God counted to him for righteousness. Now, 10 years later, now Abram is 85 years old, and Sarah is about 76 years old, and they are becoming frustrated that they don't have any children yet. Let's look at chapter 16 and verse 2, just to understand the feeling that they had. It says, so Sarah said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Sarah is, in one side, acknowledging that God is the one who gives children, but in a way, he's also blaming him for not being able to have children. And she has an idea. She says, what if I give you Hagar? And what if you have a child through her? So Sarah blames God, and then she gives permission, quote unquote, to Abram to have a child with the servant Hagar. Well, we know this was an immoral decision, and their intentions to have a child seemed good, but their means were not. Their plan actually worked all too well, but it didn't give them the results that they thought. Instead of joy and blessing, what they found was a lot of turmoil from having this child. And what happened is Hagar, when she found herself pregnant, she started despising Hagar, and this made her feel threatened. And at this time, what she did is she blamed Abram. And she shared with him the prayer that she was praying. And she said, let's read what she says on verse 5. It says, then Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Let me share to you, Abram, what I'm praying about. You better not leave me for this slave, because then the Lord will see between you and me, because she is now despising me. This might have been a threat to Abram to prevent him from replacing her with Hagar, because that's the way Hagar was feeling. She was feeling more entitled because now she had this child. You know, if I was Abram, I would have said to Sarai, wasn't this your idea in the first place? Weren't you the one who thought about this? But you know, Abram was wiser than I. He didn't say that. He put Hagar in the hands of Sarai, and then Sarai oppressed Hagar to the point that she fled. She takes off and she leaves. She leaves Abram and Sarai and takes her life in her own hands, and she flees towards the desert. And this is where we're going to continue today. We're looking at verses 7 through 14, and we're going to see how God vindicates Hagar. So let's begin by reading verse 7. We're just going to read verse by verse, chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of the water in the wilderness, by the spring of the way to Shur. And just to give us some context, that is the wilderness of Shur. And I mark with yellow right there the way that is believed to be the way into the wilderness of Shur. That will be on the way to Egypt. Hagar, being an Egyptian, was likely trying to return to Egypt, and she took the way to the wilderness. And this spring that was there might have been an oasis where travelers stopped by to get refreshed on the way into the desert of Shur. This is the same desert, by the way, that the Israelites crossed in Exodus when they were going into the promised land. It's a place that is mentioned many times in the Bible, other times in the Bible. What we have here, I believe, is a theophany. There's some discussion whether it is or not. And the reason why I believe it is a theophany is because the Lord here is making promises to Hagar on, you're going to see later on, he's making promises to Hagar on his behalf. He doesn't speak in behalf of somebody else. He says, you will do this and I will do this. I will do this for you. And also in verse 13, Hagar recognizes that the Lord was speaking with her. Look at chapter 16 and verse 13. Then she came the name of the Lord. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. And then she makes a remark. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? So she recognized that she had seen the Lord. So we first observe here that God is the one who finds Hagar as she is fleeing. And this is a very important principle to us. God is the one who finds us. We do not find God. God is the one who reaches down to us and finds us. You know, this was true of our hearts before we believed in Christ, and even those of you who were born in Christian families, God found you. You didn't find God, even though your parents told you about Christ. God is the one who found you. Our hearts naturally resisted God. I do remember, and I feel ashamed of this, when people, missionaries, will come into our house and pray. I will be like, oh, here he goes again. He's going to start praying. He's going to start talking about God again. That was the condition of my heart. It was always fleeing from God. But God, in his mercy and his love, reaches down to us, and he finds us the way he found Hagar here. Verses 8 and 9, we're in chapter 16. This is where he finds Hagar. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit under her hand." So there's a couple of questions that God asked of Hagar. Where do you come from and where are you going? Now, God knows the answers to these questions. It is similar to the question he asked of Adam, "Where are you?" He already knew where they were. In fact, he's the one who found them. But in this case, he asked her, "Where do you come from and where are you going?" God knows what he's trying to do here. He's not really trying to get information as to where she comes from and where she's going. He's trying to help Hagar see what she's doing. She's trying to help her reflect on the decision that she has made to flee away from her problems. Is this the way you're going to solve your problem, Hagar? Are you going to run away from your problem to take care of this? So what God does here is another example of his grace. He leads Hagar to trust in him, but he does address her problem. Hagar does have a problem. She despises Sarah. She does have a problem in her heart of rebellion, and it's also seen later on in the life of Ishmael. And he addresses Hagar's problem, but he also has to address the problem that she has. She has a problem of rebellion. She had despised her mistress, and God is telling Hagar, this is not God's way. Fleeing from your problems, being unsubmissive is not God's way. What you need to do is return to your mistress and submit to her. God fulfills his plans, what he's going to tell Hagar in a few more verses, through submission and faith in him. Of course, it was difficult for Hagar to return back to the household of Sarai and Abram and submit to them again. She really had to eat crow. She had to go back and be humble once again to return. But God is telling Hagar, you have to submit, because when you're submitting to them, you truly are submitting to me. This is how God accomplishes his majestic plans. Let's read verses 12 through 12, 10 to 12. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for the multitude.' And then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.'" So God promised to Hagar that she was going to do something amazing for her. She was going to multiply her descendants. This is vocabulary similar to what he used with Abraham, at the time. He was going to multiply the descendants of Hagar, and she was going to give him a child, and she was going to name him Ishmael, the God who sees, the God who hears, actually. Now, Hagar here is given an honor that it was really unheard of, like making her really the ancestor or the root of all the Ishmaelites. It is something that God was going to do for her. Now, we read about these Ishmaelites a lot later. We read about it in Genesis again. For example, Joseph was sold to a caravan of Ishmaelites and Midianites. So God has sold us as a slave to them. And there is an actual irony here, because Abraham's great grandson became a slave to Ishmael. And the irony here is that there is a lesson. When we read that Hagar was a servant, when we read that she was a slave, we don't really think a great deal about it. We don't see it as unjust. But when we see that Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers, and that he was a slave to the Midianites, then we get upset. Then we think that this was really unfair. This irony teaches us that slavery and other oppressive customs like these are only acceptable to those who have not experienced them. One of my favorite quotes from President Reagan, I think he said it, it says, everyone who believes in abortion was born. Everybody who supports abortion was born. And there's an irony there. And I will say this is the same kind of irony. Everybody who doesn't think slavery was a big deal has always been free. Even the Israelites, when they experienced slavery, they got to experience the oppression of slavery under the Egyptians. They had to learn what this felt like to understand that this was wrong. So well, let's go back to our text. So we continue reading about the Ishmaelites until the day of Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We're not going to go there. But we here see that they are mentioned as the enemies of Israel. So throughout the history of Ishmael and their descendants, the Ishmaelites, they were always against Israel. They were always antagonizing Israel. And if you go to outside literature or, for example, Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, he attributes the Arabs to Ishmael, or he says that the Arabs descended from Ishmael. Muslims to this day assert, many of them, that Muhammad, the prophet Muhammad, descended from Ishmael. We don't know the veracity of these statements. It is highly possible that it is. It would make a lot of sense. But what we know is that sin has consequences, and this child that they had, Ishmael, brings a lot of fallout for the people of Israel. It is a thing that the Bible wants us to take serious. Let's read verses 13 and 14, and you see here that God is the God who sees. It says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees, for she said, Have I also seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe that it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram's son, and Abram named his son from Hagar, whom she bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So just for reference, it's kind of hard to see, but there's a square, right? There's a rectangle right there. And there's pointing to Beer Lahai Roy. It is a theory that that's where it was. This place was also the place where Isaac settled later on after Abraham died. This is the place where he lived. And this means this is the God who sees, right? So Hagar, remember, was not pregnant. God sides with Hagar. Hagar was not pregnant by her own choice. She was Sarah's young servant who was bound since the days of her youth in the land of Ur. And Hagar was denied the opportunity or even option to marry and have her own children because she was just a servant. So I want us to see it this way because there's really an oppression going on here. There is something more under the surface than what we think about sometimes what is happening here. She's really being mistreated. She's really being abused. Abram and Sarah acted immorally. And even worse, they took advantage of a servant who, even though she did have a rebellious nature, she had been loyal to them all this time. But God sees it all. God sees injustice. God sees oppression. And even though things sometimes are not addressed with the speed that we would wish were addressed when it comes to injustice, God will address all injustices, whether in this life or in the life to come. God will address all injustices. God will address oppression because God is the God who sees. He saw when Hagar was mistreated. He saw it when she was suffering. She saw the anxiousness of her heart. Later on, when the sons of Israel are also captives in Egypt, which is, by the way, where Hagar came from, they became slaves of the same place that enslaved her at some point. When they became slaves in the land of Egypt, the Lord saw the distress of the sons of Israel. The Lord saw their oppression, and he acted on their behalf. What's really important here is to understand something really basic, and that is that God knows our hearts. God doesn't need an explanation or excuses as to why we do things or why certain things we consider acceptable. God didn't need Abraham to explain why she was a slave or why he made this decision, or for Hagar to explain how she was feeling about everything that was going on with her. God sees it all. God doesn't just see what happened. God sees inside our hearts. He doesn't need explanation to untangle any excuses for abuse. He understands what's happening, and he is going to dispense justice. In verses 15 and 16, we see that Abram takes Hagar back, and he names the son of Hagar and Abram Ishmael. So this indicates that when Hagar came back, she probably related this story of what happened to her to Abram. And Abram accepted that this was the will of God and accepted that this name Ishmael, whom the Lord had given to Hagar to name their son, was a name that they should use. So now Abram has a formal son in the flesh, but this is not the son of the promise. But it's interesting at this point of the story, it is highly likely that Abram doesn't really know that, or Hagar or Sarai. They are probably thinking up to this point of the story that Ishmael is the son of the promise, that God is going to fulfill his promise to Ishmael. And we're going to see in chapter 17 how God has to come in and change that. So let's just go into our practical lessons. I used to call them spiritual lessons, but that was a little fluffy. So I just call it practical lessons. And these are four practical lessons that we can find here. The first practical lesson that I like to share is don't run away from your problems. How many of you have been in circumstances where you wish you could go away? Where you wish the earth will just swallow you? Of course, that's a figure of speech. Nobody really wants the earth to swallow you, right? But how many of you have felt, man, I really wish I could run away from this problem? This passage tells us not to run away. We have to bring our problems to the Lord instead. Hagar tried to run away. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they also tried to run away. They tried to hide. Sometimes we think that God is not going to deal with our problems with carefulness, that he's not going to deal with our problems well enough, especially when there has been some sin involved. If we have been partly responsible for this problem, if the consequences of things that we're experiencing are part of our responsibility because we have also sinned, we feel that the Lord is not really going to deal with us well or the way we expect him to deal with us. We try to run away like Hagar did here. One of the first signs that we are running away is we stop reading the Bible as often as we used to, or as often as we should. We don't really want to come near to God. We don't want to hear the way in which he's going to deal with our problems. So we stop reading the Bible. We don't pray as often as we used to. We start growing cold. Those are signs that we are running away. You know, it even gets worse. Some people try to run away from their problems and they try to mitigate their problems with food. It's just a way to soothe ourselves, to eat a lot or to do something to try to escape from our reality. Some people try to watch movies or watch TV, get engaged in shows or novels or reading things just to kind of get away from whatever is happening to them. This is natural. This is what the Bible is telling us right here. We are not that different than Hagar. We tend to run away from our problems. It even gets worse. Some people decide to run away from their families or even their commitments to serve the Lord. They tend to run away because they don't want to face the problems that they have. So let me suggest from what we have been learning in this passage, three steps that you should do instead of running away from the Lord. If you're in a situation that makes you want to run away, if you're in a problem that makes you want to hide, especially if this situation or problem has come as a consequence of a sin, the first step is not to run away. The first step is to confess your sin. We know this verse quite well, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, this is what God does. He is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He can do it with justice because he has paid for our sin to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Trust in God to cleanse you from your sin. If you have sin and if you're suffering the consequences of your sin, the first thing to do is to confess your sin. Trust that God will forgive. Trust that God is faithful and just to forgive through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second step, what Hagar doesn't do here, or at least we don't read about it here, is to ask God for help. Remember, Hagar was not fully innocent. She had despised Sarai. She decided to deal with the fallout of her problems in her own way by running away. But God was there to help. God was there to help, and He is always there. God is the God who sees. God is always aware. God is always present. God is always there. God is the one who finds us when we are in trouble. And He brought relief to Hagar. The third step is to submit to God's method of help. And this is the part that I think most of us try to run away from many times in our whole nature. We know what God wants from us, and we don't want to approach God because we're afraid that what He will tell us is not what we want to hear. So we try to run away. So Hagar had to repent of her arrogance, and she had to go back and submit to Sarai and to Abram. And that is what we need to do. We need to accept God's method of help, and we need to find which way God wants to help us through the scripture. That is the first place where we should find help to our problems. Next practical lesson here is God works through the order of submission. God works His plan in our lives when we submit to those whom He has given authority over us. This includes your parents. This includes your boss at work. This includes that police officer that pulls you over. This includes even the HOA that none of us really like to hear from. God works His plans through us when we submit to Him, because when we submit to the authorities that He has put above us, we are truly submitting to Him. Now, this is not exclusive to this passage. This is a pattern throughout scripture. Joseph submitted to his father, and he went to look for his brothers, even though he knew he was probably walking into an ambush. Ruth submitted to Naomi, and she stayed in submission to her, and that's how she got to marry Boaz, because she submitted under her authority. Our Lord Jesus, when He was found in the temple teaching, His parents returned Him with, found Him and then brought Him back with them. And He says that He continued in subjection to them. He was subject to them, but His mother kept all these things in her heart. Even the Lord Jesus practiced submission, even to the point of His death. When Pilate accused the Lord, when Pilate tried to question the Lord said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from heaven. The only reason I accept your authority," Jesus is saying, "is because I understand that this person of authority that you are is someone that God wants me to submit to. And that is the only reason why I submit to this authority." If Jesus had not submitted to the authority of Pilate and He had said, "Well, you have no authority to crucify me, I'm not going to listen to you," where would we be? So God accomplishes His great plans through submission. That is another lesson we learn here. Living by the flesh has lasting consequences. We discussed earlier how the Arabs may be descendants of Ishmael, or how Muhammad may have descended from him. And even if scholars debate about this, we know from scripture how much turmoil the Ishmaelites did bring to the people of Israel. So this chapter is here to warn us that acting by the flesh, even if we have good intentions, if our means are unbiblical, it is still an act of rebellion. You know, this can be traced back to Adam and Eve. They tried to be like God, and then they did what they were not supposed to do. Living by the flesh, following your own ideas, even to follow God instead of scripture, has lasting consequences that are always awful. And we learn this. I can give you so many examples of this. So many sects and so many cults come from this very idea that we are going to follow God in our own way. Why should we listen to scripture? Why should we pay attention to doctrine when we can follow God in our own way? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you name them, they all come from this idea of following God in your own way. Many people find themselves in hell, or will find themselves in hell, for believing on their own way to reach God instead of believing in Christ. Many marriages are difficult because a Christian decided to do things here their own way and find themselves under an unequal yoke. And on we can go. We can give you so many examples of this. Doing things your way, like Sarai and Abram did here, has lasting consequences. So here's what we can learn. If you are contemplating a decision, look at the word of God first. Pray first, and like we learned, submit to God first. And if you already made a decision and you're suffering the consequences from that decision, remember that God's plans are still not affected by your mistakes. If you read, as we read on later on in Genesis, we're going to see that God still fulfilled his plans for Abraham through Isaac. And even though they did make a mistake, God's plans are not thwarted by our mistakes. You can glorify God in the state where you are. You can repent and you can follow him. Remember, his grace is sufficient and his plans for you will still succeed. Last application or last lesson we have here is God sees the oppressed. This is a great passage to comfort us when we feel oppressed, when we feel something is unfair or unjust. You know, God sees what is happening at your job with that difficult boss. God sees when your co-workers are not being nice to you. God sees when you are being bullied at school. God sees it when there is abuse of power and authority. God sees the oppressed. God is the God who sees. God sees the oppression that Christians suffer in Christian persecution, and he will dispense justice one day. God gives grace to the oppressed. This is a wonderful truth that brings us a lot of comfort, but I would like to know, see it from the other side or from the other perspective, because it is comforting to know that God is watching when we are oppressed and that he will act. But it is important to take a warning here and think of times when we are not oppressed, but on times when we are the oppressor. God is watching when we cross the line of oppression and we abuse the authority that he has given us. This is a very easy line to cross as a husband, as a father, a mother, as a boss, but being oppressive in God's sight is not something to play with. God sees the oppressed. So just to finish, since we run out of time and it's actually the last thing I had, I was going to ask you a question. We don't have time to answer it here, but if you want to text me, I'll send it to you later through WhatsApp. Just to help some conversation and help us get more from the study. Can you think of any personal examples, any examples in your own life when God worked a great purpose in your life through the order of submission? Something where you probably didn't want to submit to an authority or a figure that God had placed above you, but you worked it through, you trusted in the Lord and you submitted to this person. And as a result of that, God worked something that would have worked that way otherwise. And let us end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this section of scripture that even though it is difficult and we read about blunders as we think of them, and we realize, Lord, that in the end, these blunders of Hagar and Sarai and Abraham are our blunders too, Lord. This is who we are in our nature, and you know us well. We pray, Father, that with the help of your Holy Spirit, you will help us to stay clear from these things and to follow your lead, and help us, Lord, to learn from these lessons that we learned today, learn from these people that you put in scripture for us to learn from, that we may be wiser in our goings, that we may trust in you, that we may not run away from our problems, so that we will entrust them to you, that we will submit to those who are above us. For your glory, help us, Lord, with all these things. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.